Recently, I was asked by a parent if I would give a sermon on a particular topic that their young, I think it was like 12 or 13-year-old son, had asked about. And so we started talking about it. In fact, there were two different topics, and this one in particular. He said, "I really don't know how to answer these questions for him." He said, "I wonder if you could talk about it in a sermon." And of course, I'm always open to suggestions about a sermon idea. But she said, "Would you please give a sermon on the topic of why the wicked prosper?" And she said, "I need some help explaining to my son about how the devil works in the lives of individuals, how Satan works in people." He said, he's asking, why is evil, why does things that are wrong seem so good? That's what people want to do. And good is evil. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Even among good people have to suffer. Why is that? How can some people appear to be so good, but they won't have anything to do with church? Or they don't even believe anything like we do, but they're such good people. And how can I be sure that I won't be deceived by Satan? Now, I said, that's some pretty deep questions for a 12-year-old. But that's what he was asking. It was questions like that. And I said, well, I think probably some of our other 12 and 13-year-olds, some of our other 44-year-olds would like to know some answers to questions like that. So today we're going to try to answer some of these questions, other questions about Satan, about the demons. We're going to try to gear our sermon today towards the younger age group. So hopefully those who are listening will have a better understanding of just who this enemy is. We call Satan the devil our adversary. So again, though, hopefully all of us will end up with a better understanding of this enemy and how we combat this enemy as well, and about why the wicked seem to prosper. As we begin, we have to think about who the devil is, who the devil was, perhaps is a better way to put that. As hard as it might be to believe, the devil was one time a righteous angel, if you will. And he had a name called Lucifer. His name was Lucifer. He was a spirit being, not a God being. He was an angel. Eternal, though, has the everlasting life. Created by God. He doesn't go all the way backwards. He was created by God, as all the angels were. Prophet Ezekiel speaks of Satan, actually speaks of Lucifer at the time of a rebellion, before he became Satan. But we're told in that chapter that he was the anointed cherub. A cherub is a very powerful angel. The anointed cherub who covers. A reference to these angels who are honored to stand at the throne of God. Their wings covering the throne of God. So Lucifer, with his, if you will, his wings covering the mercy seat of the throne of God, was in a position of great power and majesty and authority, along with other archangels, Michael and Gabriel. We're going to look at Ezekiel, but before we go there, I want to refer you to Exodus. Exodus 25. Now, Exodus is a description of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the Ark of the Covenant. It's one of those things that we talked about in the last sermon where you can just read through some of those scriptures on the building and the construction of the tabernacle and the intricacies of the mercy seat and so on, and it'll put you to sleep. But there's a very important statement here in Exodus 25 that we have to remember that the physical things are often a type of the spiritual things, the heavenly things, and that's the case here. We see in Exodus 25:20, and the cherubim, this was now the cherubim carved images here, if you will. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. That's how they built the Ark of the Covenant. It was, would have that covering on it. So again, what we see here are things, a type of heavenly things. Well, let's now go into Ezekiel, the account here in Ezekiel 28, and see what the Bible has to say about what happened to Lucifer. Start in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, and now people will say, oh, this is just talking about the physical king of Tyre. Well, there's types and there's, you know, fulfillments of things, antitypes, if you will. But here's what he said to the king of Tyre, not the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. Well, no human leader is going to be the seal of perfection. So we're getting our first indication here that this is not talking about a human being at all. But it says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. So, again, perfect in beauty, certainly no human being. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, that pretty much seals it now, because the king of Tyre wasn't in the garden of Eden. So we're talking about, as we see in Genesis, the serpent, but this was says he was there. This Lucifer was there in the garden of Eden. And every precious stone was your covering. Now, this is talking great beauty. Again, he said he was the seal of perfection, perfect in beauty. Every precious stone, your covering. And then he mentions several of them here. Diamonds, onyx, jasper, and so on, and emeralds and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Again, another proof that this is a created being. But again, it's talking about tremendous splendor and glory and beauty, like sparkling jewels here. And it said, you were the anointed cherub who covers. So you were the one that was there. You were one of the archangels that covered the throne of God. And he said, I established you. I put you there. You were on the holy mountain. Now what's mountain? The holy mountain of God? You were at the government, the seat of government of God. And you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Well, we've seen in other places a description of what God's throne room is like, all the majesty and the beauty and the sparkling gems. We've already read about gemstones here. Diamonds and sapphires and turquoise. So perhaps these shining precious gemstones, again, describing the incredible majesty surrounding God's throne. Again, verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until. So something happened. Until sin or iniquity was found in you. So the angels could sin. Sin was found in Lucifer. And then it talks about, like, what led up to it, what caused it. By the abundance of your trading, whatever trading that was, we don't really know. So those things aren't revealed to us. But however, you became filled with violence within. The violence was within. It was a spiritual thing. It was an attitude. It was something inside of Lucifer. And you sinned. So I cast you as something profane out of the mountain of God. I cast you out of the government, out of that place of authority of the throne of God. And I destroyed you. Now, he didn't really destroy him. He stopped him from being the covering cherub. You know, he cast him out. He wasn't there. I mean, he is an angelic being. He is made of spirit. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. So I destroyed you. I kept you out of being part of the fiery stones. He's no longer permitted to be at God's throne, if you will, at least only by special, you know, we talk about in Job where Satan approaches God. But he's not like part of the administration, if you will, or not part of being there at the throne of God, which is the wings covering God's throne. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Again, he was awesome beauty. It says it was a seal of perfection, perfect in beauty, and it got to him after a period of time. Yes, I am beautiful, aren't I? You know. So it begins to explain the sin rooted in vanity here. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So it's like, remember Solomon was so wise, but Solomon got corrupted, didn't he? Because I'm so wise, he became corrupted. He corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your glory or your splendor. And so I cast you to the ground and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So I hope we see here that at some point this high-ranking angel, archangel Lucifer, he became corrupt, and it was from the heart. It was inward. He became arrogant. He became violent. He became selfish. And pride is at the root of his rebellion against God. As an aside, then, do we see why God hates the sin of pride and vanity, of arrogance, of pumping oneself up to look so good? That was what Lucifer did, and see what it caused. So Lucifer sinned against his creator, and in so doing, he became the adversary. He became Satan, the devil. Isaiah speaks of this a little bit as well in chapter 14. Isaiah 14, and the question is asked, it's seeing this, and he says, how can this possibly have happened? Isaiah 14, 12. How is it? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? He was like the shining star, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground and you weakened the nations. Because you said, now he gives us the answer. What happened? Verse 13, for you said in your heart, it was an attitude, that I will ascend into the heavens. I will, the throne of God, I will ascend into heaven. And I will exalt my throne above every other. He pretty much already was above most of the other angels in his position. They didn't have what he had. That says, I'm going higher than that. I will exalt my throne above all the stars of God, all the other angels. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation, the government of the congregation, the government of the angelic realm, on the far sides of the north, perhaps an indication of the location. But he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. I will be the Most High. He was going to take God's place. I can do things better than you can, God. Who do you think you are? And that's kind of the attitude that we saw here. His plan seemed to be that he was going to take God's place as the Most High. He felt that he was powerful enough to defeat him. He was able to take a third of his angels along with him. It says, verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, what would it be like? And the Sheol here is like the word for the grave. If you were in a grave covered up 6 feet under, is it light or is it dark? Well, it's dark. Very extremely dark. Some of you have been into caverns. These caves, and they get down into them, you're 500 feet underground or whatever, and they say, you want to see how dark it is in here? And they'll turn out all the lights. Darkness. So the lowest depths of the pit, when it's completely dark. So Lucifer, who was the shining light bringer, if you will, is now, that name no longer applies. He's not light bringer at all. In fact, he now becomes ultimate darkness. Ultimate darkness, like the lowest depths of the pit. And Satan, as I said, convinced a third of the other angels to join in his rebellion. They thought they could win in an attempt to overthrow God. How long was that process? How long did that take to convince the other angels? We don't know. Doesn't say. Time is not relevant in the spirit world, though, is it? In Revelation 12, let's turn there because we're going to look at a couple verses here. But Revelation 12, and starting in verse 3, we see a description here about how he took the third of the other angels. Revelation 12. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns in his head. Get a description of Satan the devil. There's power and glory there, but certainly corrupted now. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. A third of the angels, stars equals angels, and threw them down to the earth. And Christ told his disciples he had personally witnessed this momentous event. It's just an aside note there, Luke 10:18. Luke 10:18 says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But what happens next is described in verse 7. Revelation 12 now in verse 7. This has duality to it, but let's talk about the original war maybe that we read about. And war broke out in heaven. Michael, he's one of the archangels, remember, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. That was the one who became Lucifer. So they're fighting, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not win. They did not prevail. There was no place found for them in heaven any longer. They weren't permitted to be there. And so that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, now called Satan, or called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, not part of it, but all of it. He was cast to the earth, and those angels, now demons, were cast out with him. Now, there was really no contest. Sometimes people say, oh, wow, what if Satan would have won? He wasn't going to. You know, notice, it wasn't even God the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word. They weren't doing the fighting. Who was doing the fighting? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his. So the greatest casualty of that angelic war was the physical universe. Well, of course, I mean, it should never have happened. I mean, God cast him back down, but he wasn't going to go quietly. There was a physical, in that sense of the word, battle. And it created, we believe, what created the chaos that we see in the universe, as far as, you know, craters and planets that are uninhabitable, and what the earth became. Remember, if you read back in Genesis 1, God in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, God created it beautiful. It was wonderful. But then the next verse says, and the earth was without form and void. And we say the earth became without form and void due to what happened here. Again, Isaiah 45:18 for your reference, that the earth and the universe are likely created in perfect beauty. But there's this cataclysmic warfare, but the angelic warfare, and apparently our planets and moons and other system became this wasteland of chaos and confusion and destruction due to the angelic rebellion of Satan and those demons. Now, what was on the earth before that? What was the earth like before that rebellion? Well, we don't have a whole lot of information about it, but there's nothing in the Bible that excludes the possibility or the probability that there was life on the earth during the time that the angels were here. Angels occupied the earth. In fact, we've got a fossil record of dinosaurs and other plants and animals and things that don't exist in our world today, not really compatible with human life, having T-Rex running around. So it's a very different world prior to Adam. Well, speaking of Adam, that's something we need to talk about as well. Let's talk about Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Now, if you were a little kid, you might have been taught about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden from the time you were little. One of your earliest memories, your parents teaching you about Adam and Eve. We need to understand what that was about and what happened. That's not just a good Bible lesson for little children. It is, but there's amazing purpose and an understanding that we have to gather out of that. What was the purpose of having two trees in the Garden of Eden? Why were they singled out? And why was Adam and Eve given special instructions about the two trees? Now, how many old-timers do we have in here? Been in the church over 30 years or are over 50 years old or so. If you can remember Mr. Armstrong talking about the two trees, and got like he talked about it all the time in sermons. And sometimes, at least I would think, why does he keep talking about this? Well, now, with hindsight, we can look back and understand why. He might, maybe should have done a whole lot more even than he did. But we're going to talk about that. It's foundational material to understanding why there is good and evil in this world today. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, he wasn't going to die on that very day, okay? He, in fact, Adam lived a long time after this. But he's dead now, isn't he? Okay? Well, apparently, this was the only forbidden tree, or what's commonly called the forbidden fruit. The life-giving tree, the tree of life, was free for the taking. Now, the evil in the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the evil was not in the fruit itself. It was whatever it was, we don't know. But it was the decision to eat the fruit after being told, don't eat that, don't touch it. And so what does he want to do? Boy, it looks so good. I'd like to touch it. I don't see anything wrong with it from what I can tell. It was good, pleasant to the eyes, smelled good maybe. Maybe just a little taste wouldn't hurt anything, would it? Because that's where it was. You were told, don't touch that. Sometimes, you know, we don't understand why. Well, God said, don't do it. That was it. God clearly said, you shall not eat of this fruit. God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, knowing full well that Satan, who was the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 for a reference, Satan would attempt to bring them, Adam and Eve, these first human beings, Satan wanted them under his control. I want to tell them. I'm going to be their leader. They're going to listen to me. I'll rule over them. This is where I live now. They'll have to listen to me. This is my planet. Well, God wanted Adam and Eve to remain loyal and faithful to him so that he might bless them, so that he might give them every good thing, including giving them eternal life if they just listened, if they accepted his rule over them. God's intent was to bring them into his spiritual family after they learned their lessons, after they built character. He was going to bring them into the God family in due time. Everyone wonders, well, what if? You know, what if Adam and Eve had taken of the tree of life? Well, one day we'll find out the what if, but it didn't happen. That wasn't God's plan. God gave them a choice between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives us a choice today. We'll get to that towards the end. Now, these two trees represented a choice between obeying God's commandment and ignoring God's authority in order to pursue what the devil offered. Now, the devil seemed to offer every good thing. Well, you'll be like God. You'll know, right? You'll know like God. Like God knows from good and evil. Maybe you'll be God. Who knows? He offered them false hope, false promises. But in rejecting God's instruction, Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so they surrendered their fate, their destiny, to Satan the devil, and took themselves out of God's guidance, God's direction of their life, God's protection for them. They cut themselves off. They said, God, I don't want you. I'd rather listen to this snake, this serpent. I'll decide for myself. So now they're cast out of the garden. God is no longer providing everything for them. They're forced out. In short, they chose Satan's way of life. They chose it, the opposite of God's way. And Adam and Eve, by rejecting God's instruction and God's way of life and deciding to take of that tree and decide for themselves, they, in essence, made that same decision not only for them, but for Cain and Abel and on down to us today. Their children and their grandchildren and their great-great, all the way down to us today. They made the decision for mankind after them. And mankind is still eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in that sense. They don't have access to the tree of life. Genesis 3, verse 22. They were cut off. So the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. So now he has to become a farmer. He has to work for it himself to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And now, something very important, he placed cherubim, another powerful archangel, at the east of the Garden of Eden, who has a flaming sword that turns every way. That'd be pretty neat to see, a flaming sword that turns every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. So no one could get close to the tree of life anymore. It's cut off. It's guarded by this archangel. I don't know now who that is. Maybe we'll find out someday. But it was actually cut off. So God cuts off access to the tree of life from mankind. So from that point on, mankind says, yes, I guess I will. I'll have to now decide for myself what's good and evil, what's right and what's wrong. He didn't have access to God's mind anymore. That was cut off. He didn't have access. Mankind had no influence or had no access to God's influence and guidance in his life that they could have had through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, or God there telling them what to do. So now God tells mankind, okay, Adam and Eve, mankind, if you think you know what's best, you think you can figure things out on your own, go ahead. Go ahead, let's see what you got. The result would eventually end up in total destruction and death, because that's the way Satan's way leads to, total death and destruction. And the world today, after what's it been, about 6,000 years, is nearing the point of self-annihilation. You maybe have heard something called the doomsday clock. And it's like 5 minutes until midnight on the doomsday clock, which means mankind is capable of destroying all life off the planet many times over. Once would be enough. And it might have actually come to this point sooner in history if God hadn't had a plan. He slowed things down, didn't he? How did he slow things down? We can think of one thing, can't we? Right off. Like in the time of Noah, the flood. Now how many people are on the earth? 8. It's like a restart. And then Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, you know, let's build this tower to heaven and whatever they were going to do. Well, he confounded the languages, so slowed things down again. But here we are today. Humanity is suffering greatly. The world has endured 6,000 years of pain and suffering since the time of Adam and Eve. And that's not what God wants. So don't think God wants pain and suffering. He does not. God does not enjoy seeing people suffer. He doesn't like seeing pain and misery and death and destruction in the lives of people he created. God loves all people. He loves everyone. Not just what we might say church people. He loves everyone. Sometimes people think God doesn't care anymore, that he's turned his back on the earth and he just doesn't pay any attention to us anymore. Some go as far as to claim God is dead. So I guess some of us old timers can remember seeing the banners, big placards, you know, God is dead, you know, march around the streets doing that. Or that God never existed in the first place. And so they teach evolution in our schools, don't they? You descended from a lovesick amoeba, you know, or whatever animals, apes. And that we're just nothing but animals and here by chance. Because after all, if there's a God, how could a loving God allow so much suffering in this world? God would never do that if he's so great as you think he is. You see, people have a hard time understanding that because it's a tough question to answer. So in reality, what we have seen starting back with our first parents is that instead we told God to back off. We didn't want him. We said, we'll handle things ourselves. And he said, okay, you'll be sorry, kind of thing. That's what happened when Adam and Eve refused to listen to God and they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead. So you see, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. And we think we know what's best. And really, we don't have a clue. The Bible itself tells us that we don't. I'm going to give you 4 scriptures. We're not going to turn to them, but just 4 scriptures here that tells us that mankind doesn't know what they're doing, even though we think we do. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And of course, we think it is. We know what's right. We can handle things. I'm all right. I'm smart. I can do it. And in the time of the judges, at the end of the book of Judges, what do we see? Judges 21:25. There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And everybody thinks they're right. And that's going to work out. Well, it doesn't. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. 14:12, 16:25 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man. And all of us do that. All of us think we have the way that seems right, don't we? Admit it, we do. We think we're right. But its end is the way of death. And that's a hard thing to grasp, come to understand and believe that. That our way is not going to lead to the right way. The way we think, when we decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, it's going to result in death. That's what we see happening to the world today, isn't it? So mankind has been doing that from the very beginning. It's one of the hardest things to give up doing. But you see, some have been called special from God, called out separately. And once God calls us, we're to ask forgiveness of doing things our way, of trying to decide for ourselves. We'd have to tell God our Father, I'm sorry. You know, I was kind of this idiot. I didn't know what I was doing. I shouldn't have been like that. I'm sorry for trying to do things my way. We start listening to God, and we allow him to tell us the right way to live in our lives. I do want you to tell me, Father. It's just like a parent and child. You know, a 3 or 4-year-old really doesn't know what's good and right for them. They are dependent on their parents, their father, to tell them what to do. You know, so, well, that's the same with God. Talking to us. God, you know, we're the little kid, if you will. We don't make the decisions for ourselves. We should listen to God. Well, we've been talking a lot about humility recently. It takes a humble attitude to admit that you don't know what's best for you, that you don't know the right way, the things to do, and that you do need God to show you what to do. That's humility. It's so very important. It takes humility to listen to Him and actually do it. And so very few people are willing to do that. Hopefully each one of us is willing. So again, talking to the young people especially, I want you to pay attention. I want you to listen. I want to make sure all of us, and especially our younger people here, understand God has a very specific plan for mankind. He knows what He's doing. He's working out His plan. He is right on schedule. Okay? He has a timetable for completing that plan. And what sometimes we think, where's God? How come things... That's our plan. God's working His plan. He knows what He's doing. God is not in some battle with Satan. And sometimes Satan gets the best of God. You know, that's not what's happening. That's not why there's suffering and evil in the world. God doesn't somehow go on coffee break and then while He's away not looking, something terrible happens like 9/11. Oh, if I'd only seen that airplane coming, I wasn't paying attention right then. I could have stopped that. Satan, one for you. You got that one. It doesn't work that way. Whatever tragedy. Where was God, people will say, at the Sandy Hook shooting? How come God let that happen? Well, why did God let the concentration camps of World War II happen? Little innocent babies, and the women and children, and men for that matter, brutally murdered. It was a horrible time. Was God... I mean, was he on vacation during the war? He didn't see that? The genocide in Rwanda. 1 million people slaughtered. The 2004 earthquake and tsunami in the Pacific Ocean where, what, 300,000 or 400,000 people died? And God says, I took the day off. I wasn't watching. Sorry. No, that people think that. That's what they would think, that God somehow let that happen. God is always in control. God is in charge of the universe. He remains all-powerful. He remains all-loving. So how do you explain it? Well, remember, in the Garden of Eden, what did mankind choose? Mankind chose to keep God out of the picture for mankind, all the rest of mankind, at least as far as telling them what to do is concerned. Mankind says, really, God, I don't really need you right now. I don't want your involvement. I'm going to decide for myself what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. Now, yes, certainly, mankind has been able to do a lot of good things through the centuries. And your great-grandma, bless her heart, she was probably a saint. A wonderful lady, whoever she was. I mean, there's good people in the world. You see, it was a tree of evil and good. Good and evil. But still, it was a world cut off from God, from God's truth, from His plan. Cut off from God's intervention. Mankind simply deciding for himself what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. Therefore, part of that deal, evil is going to be a major part of your world. There's good, there is evil in this world. So, what's going on when we see evil? When we see these horrible things happening around us, can't we blame God? Isn't it fair to blame God? Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 is a fascinating chapter. But we're going to pick up just part of it in verse 1. Is God really sometimes helpless? Things are just a little bit out of His control. I mean, after all, that was quite the earthquake in 2004. Or I never thought those people would learn to fly the airplanes like that. I mean, I didn't expect that. And so 9/11 happens. Is that the way God would be? Is it fair to blame God? Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, in other words, listen up, watch this. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So God can hear, God can see, everything's going on. He is God. It says, but your iniquity, your sins, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. He doesn't see. They don't see each other. There's a wall, a barrier. He will not hear you. It's not that He can't. He will not hear you because your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips speak lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. So clearly the fault does not rest with God. There's this great barrier between us and God. That angel that goes with the flaming sword all the way around cuts off access to God. We cannot have access to God right now. There's this barrier between God and mankind. That barrier is sin, the way of sin that Adam and Eve chose for themselves and chose for all of us, all of mankind, cut off. So that angels placed in the garden to prevent access from the tree of life. Mankind, by their sin, has cut themselves off from God, access to God. Now, I mentioned Isaiah 59. I would suggest to you strongly that you go home and read all of Isaiah 59. And read it from the various translations. Read it not so much in the King James. It gets a little hard to comprehend what it's saying. But read it in the modern English versions. God's Word translation, Bible in Common English, whatever. Read through that entire chapter. And you begin to have some of these things answered for you. But then you might ask, well, wait a minute. If everyone's cut off from God, who are we? How is it that you can have access to God? And other people can't. It's called a calling, a selection. John 6, not verse 44. Look at 65. John 6, 65. I just want to read the one verse here. John 6, 44 says, no man can come to him except the Father draw him. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? Draw a picture of? You know, no. Call, draw, pull, draw him out of. But I like the wording in John 6, 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. It was a re-explanation of the point he covered earlier. This is why I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. It is a gift. It is a calling. It's something that God grants to us to be able to understand His way. Not everybody gets this grant, if you will. It is impossible to have access to God, to understand the truth of God, without God the Father having expressly granted that privilege to you. Young people, He grants it to you through your parents or your parent. It's a special access. It is an awesome, it is a rare calling. Most people don't have this. It's something to be appreciated. In fact, it's so much so that we appreciate it that one of the holy days speaks about this. It's the Feast of Pentecost, first fruits. God is only calling very few right now to be the first of the fruit that God is producing. And you and I are ones that God has called to understand that now. It is an incredible blessing. But with that calling, then, comes access to the tree of life. That angel that's guarding it, he says, you can get through here. God's told me it's okay for you to go through. You have a pass, if you will. It's not cut off from us. I'm speaking symbolically, of course. But upon repentance, God calls us. Upon repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, we receive the fruit of the tree of life. We tasted the tree of life, if you will, God's Holy Spirit. Now, we can begin to understand the things of God. Where before, it was cut off. There was this barrier, this wall. Things of God? Can't understand that. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 10, explains that we can't. You know, just like you have a puppy dog or a cat, you know, and we can teach them tricks, but if you try to ever teach a dog how to appreciate a beautiful song like we heard in special music today, oh, that was so beautiful, you know, your puppy would say, I don't think so. That would be ridiculous. They don't understand the things of man. There's no spirit in them to understand that. Well, 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God has revealed them to us, the spiritual things, the things of God. God's revealed them to us through His Spirit that He gives us access to. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Again, an animal can't. You have to have the spirit of man to understand the things of a man. Just like that, no one knows the things of God except through His Holy Spirit, except through the Spirit of God. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, those out on the street who are doing their thing today, they don't understand. That's called the natural man, doesn't understand the things of God. We have no idea what we're talking about today, for their foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. He cannot know what you know. That seems strange to you, doesn't it? But he cannot know. He's not called to understand. They are spiritually discerned. It's you understand through the leading of, and then eventually the indwelling of, that Holy Spirit, giving you access to it. So again, do we begin to understand why there's so much pain and suffering in the world? So much evil? We had Lucifer, that archangel. He rebelled against God. He became Satan the devil. He was cast down to the earth to remain temporarily the God of this world. It's his world. I remember we used to sing a little song when I was a kid. This is my father's world. No, it's not. It's Satan's world. Adam and Eve listened to Satan instead of listening to God. They chose to decide for themselves what's right and wrong, and for all their children after them, their descendants. And so God allows mankind to follow that way, Satan's way, for all these 6,000 years, until we bring ourselves to the brink of total annihilation, total destruction of the earth. We might come right up to it. And the great tribulation is coming, the day of the Lord. We may come up to total annihilation of this planet, and we can do it many times over, can't we? It only takes once. It only takes once to, you know. But it's not going to happen. God's going to intervene. He's going to stop. But during this time, during that 6,000 years of mankind's rule, God is choosing a very, very few people. That's why I encourage you to know your church history. Know what happened in the 1900s. Know what happened in the 1200s and the 800s. Where has God's church been all these years? It's been around. You have access to that knowledge. You can understand it. God is choosing a few people to know the truth so they can prepare to help teach God's way of life to all people in the world tomorrow. That's why we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We understand what the world tomorrow will be like. We have a part in bringing that about and teaching God's way. After God sends Jesus Christ back to the earth, He will take over the governments of this earth, and now everything will be restored. It's not right now. Things aren't the way they should have been. This was not the way God created this world. Things will be restored. God, Jesus Christ, restores all things. We have a part in making that happen. We have to learn that now. We're learning to bring peace to the world now. We better learn it. So because we're in training to bring peace and happiness in the world later, we've got to be sure we're practicing the way that brings peace and happiness in our lives today. Everyone else, those who out, they think they know the way, they think they can decide for themselves and find the way to peace and happiness, but they cannot. It's failing. They cannot find the way. They are on the path that leads to destruction, and they don't even know it. They don't even know that there's another path, the path that leads to life. The path that they're on is that wide gate, the wide path. And many find it, and it's easy going. I am on this path and sailing right along. But God's taken us off of that path, put us on this narrow, difficult path, the slippery slopes on either side. And that's the path that leads to life, and that's where He's put us. Not very many people get the chance to be taken off of the one path, put on the other one, even to realize that there are two paths in the first place. We understand that. They cannot come off that path yet. They don't even know. But you've been taken off the path and been set on the path to eternal life. And it is a great blessing. So with all that in mind, are the wicked really prospering after all? That's the original question we started with. Okay? Why does it seem to some that evil, wicked people are rich and prosperous and enjoying the finer things of life, yet at the same time, good people, some of God's people, are suffering? That's not fair, we'll say. It doesn't seem fair. We see one heart-wrenching tragedy after another, sometimes involving little innocent babies. And we wonder, how can that happen? Where's God? Jeremiah was a young person when he first began to understand these things, and God worked with Jeremiah, called him to God's service, and he asked questions like that also. It's recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. Let's go to Jeremiah 5. Look at verse 28. He's observing the wicked around him. And he says, look at the wicked. They've grown fat. They're one of the fat cats. You know, they're sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause. They don't care about the fatherless. Yet they prosper. These wicked people prosper. And the right of the needy, they do not defend. How can that be? And he asks the same question over in chapter 12. Verse 1, this is something that he was thinking about. Our young people think about these things. We need to be able to answer. Jeremiah 12, 1, he says, well, I know you're righteous, God. That's what he says. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. I know you're good, God, but I don't understand. He says, let me talk with you about your judgments. You seem to be making judgments, God, that I can't understand. And dare I be bold enough to ask you about it? He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? You see, it's okay to ask the question. Jeremiah did. He went right before God and asked him, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Well, now, are you beginning to know the answer to that question? Can you answer that? That's what we're talking about today. You see, in this world, under Satan the devil's influence and direction, things don't always work as they should. Sometimes it does seem the wicked prosper, while the righteous are facing troubles. A lot of us have faced troubles. But God says, no, children, you don't understand. I realize that, but I need you to look at things from the big picture. The big picture. Sometimes your parents will talk about that. The big picture. The long-term view. From God's perspective, the apparent success of someone doing evil is but for a moment. It's over. But for a moment. So as God's people, we have to look at things from God's point of view, from the big picture as well. We can't focus in on one isolated moment in time and base our decisions about God based on one moment that's happening at that very time, one incident. As God's people, we've got to look at things from the big picture, His plan of salvation for everyone. Well, what is the ultimate outcome of each way of life? Satan's way of life, God's way of life. Because there's only two. There's only the two ways. What's the ultimate outcome of living Satan's way, God's way? There was a man named Asaph who also asked questions like this. Now, some of you might say, who was Asaph? Well, he's in the book of Psalms. He is commonly believed to be King David's chief music man. He was his music maker. Well, David loved to play the lyre or whatever instrument he had, made music. And he wrote a lot of the Psalms, set them to music. So did Asaph. Asaph and David worked together to make beautiful music. And someday I suspect we'll get to hear what it sounds like. But he set to music many of the Psalms that David wrote. He actually wrote 12 of the Psalms himself. One of them was Psalm 73. And Asaph, perhaps he was a younger man, asking some difficult questions, making some good observations here, and we're going to read through them. Psalm 73, verse 1. Now let's read this. I will read it to you from the Common English Version. Again, nothing against King James, okay? We love the King James Version, but sometimes those these and thous and wherefore art thous are hard to understand. So you've got to read through them sometimes in a little bit modern English, and you know, watch out for the mistranslations, but sometimes there's some good understanding here. So Psalm 73, verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart. But me, Asaph says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Because I envied the arrogant. I wanted to be like those people. I envied them, and it almost caused me to fall down myself. I observed how the wicked are well off. Verse 4, they suffer no pain. Their bodies are fit and strong. Maybe Asaph's wasn't. I don't know. They're never in trouble. Well, Asaph, being around King David, he probably found himself in a lot of trouble once in a while. But the wicked, they're never in trouble. They're not weighed down like other people. That's why they seem to wear their arrogance like a necklace. Why violence covers them like clothes. Their eyes bulge out from eating so well. They're fat, okay? You see, that's what he's trying to describe. Those wicked people, they have plenty. They too much. Their hearts overflow with delusions. They scoff and talk so cruel from their privileged positions. They plan oppression. Their mouths even dare to speak against heaven or to speak against God. These people, the wicked people, they can curse God. And nothing happens to them. They swear all the time. I hear swearing at school all the time. And nothing ever happens to them. Their tongues roam the earth. And that's why people keep going back to them. Keep approving of what they say. And what they say is this. What these wicked say? They say, how could God possibly know? Does the Most High know anything at all? Who's God think He is? He can't tell me what to do. Look at these wicked ones, always relaxed, always piling up their wealth. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? And doesn't that sound like a person who's quite frustrated with what he's seeing? The same feeling of frustration is what so many of us feel when we work so hard to follow God, to do the right things, and we see other people prospering, doing well, while sometimes the righteous suffer. And we cry out, how can God let this happen? Doesn't God know anything at all? Sometimes it's hard to understand. But Asaph has the answer for us. It's in verse 16. How did Asaph find the answer? He heard a good sermon about it in church one day. That's the answer. Don't believe me? Look at verse 16. When I tried to understand these things, it just seemed like hard work. I didn't want to listen to my folks tell me about all these things. It seems too hard. I can't understand it. But verse 17, until I entered God's sanctuary, I went to church. That's where you are today, isn't it? And I understood then what would happen to the wicked. We're telling you today. You will definitely put them on a slippery path, and you will make the wicked fall into ruin. How quickly they are devastated. How quickly they are utterly destroyed by terror. You don't want that. You don't want to be utterly destroyed by something that makes you so afraid. That's what the result of the wicked is going to be. Terror. And look at verse 20. As quickly as a dream departs from someone waking up, my Lord. You ever had a dream and 3 seconds later you wake up? What was that about? I don't know. Well, you just dreamed it 3 seconds ago. I forgot. As quickly as a dream departs from someone waking up, my Lord, when you are stirred up, you will make them, the wicked, disappear. Poof. The wicked are gone. So you see, God is clearly a God of justice after all, isn't He? The wicked are not getting away with anything. What does God say then about the righteous? Psalm 112. Verse 1. I will read this from God's Word translation. Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the person who fears the Lord and is happy to obey His commandments. So that right there, if you've got blessings. If you fear God and you are happy to obey, then you will receive blessings, just like children when they obey and fear their father and mother, I mean, in a good way, and are happy to do what they say, good things come. Same with God. His descendants, verse 2, His descendants will grow strong on the earth. The family of a decent person will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be his home, in his home. Maybe not right away, but someday and eventually. But look at this. His righteousness continues forever. That's eternal life. It's talking about there. Light will shine in the dark for a decent person. Not darkness, but light. He is merciful. He is compassionate and fair. All goes well for the person who is generous and lends willingly, who earns an honest living. He will never fail. A righteous person will always be remembered. How about that? He's not afraid of bad news. His heart remains secure. He is full of confidence in God. His heart is steady. He is not afraid. In the end, when it's all said and done, in the end, he will look triumphantly at his enemies. He gives freely to poor people. His righteousness continues forever. His head raised in honor. So did you see that? His righteousness continues forever. That phrase is repeated twice. His head is raised in honor. When might that be? It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Talking about eternal life eventually. So we've got incredible blessings here of a righteous person. These are promises from God. There are cursings and there are blessings. Young people, we need to read Deuteronomy 28. Parents, help your children understand what Deuteronomy 28 tells them. The blessings and cursings. It's not necessarily immediate, but that's God's way and Satan's way. God's way works. That was the theme in the camps for so many years. God's way really does work. God's way is the only way to peace and happiness. It is the way to eternal life. Satan's way will lead to destruction, and it will lead to your death, to your eternal death. But Satan so cleverly disguises his way and makes it look good. It was a tree. Adam and Eve looked at the tree. It seems pleasant to the eyes. Smells good. Desire to make one wise. Maybe just one little taste. It seems like it'd be just the right thing to do. I just want to taste a little bit. It makes evil look so good. Satan himself transformed into an angel of light, right? Don't marvel at that. Satan the devil appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as we read in 1 John 2:15. And that's all going to perish forever. We're still in Psalm 112, I hope. Look at verse 10. The end result. We talked about the blessings of the righteous. Well, look at what happens. The wicked sees this and becomes angry. Because the wicked are going to see the eventual prosperity of the righteous. And it will upset them. He angrily grits his teeth or gnashes his teeth and disappears. The hope that wicked people have will vanish. So that grits his teeth. In one of some translations, gnashes his teeth. That's a reference to the weeping and gnashing of teeth that takes place at the lake of fire. Eternal death that the wicked will face. The wicked will not be prospering then. The righteous will be as members of the family of God in eternal glory. And the wicked are going to see that, the incorrigible wicked, who will not repent, who will not accept God at all. And that's described in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. I'm going to take the time to read through that, but it talks about the day of the Lord and the earth melts with fervent heat and the earth and the works that are in it are burned up. So it says, since all things are going to be dissolved, well, I wonder what kind of a person you ought to be. You're going to be dissolved with the works of Satan and the works of the flesh are going to be with God in eternal life. So what manner of persons ought you to be in conduct and godliness? Again, there's been so much pain and suffering since the time of Adam and Eve. But we know it's not over. Death is going to continue for a while longer. There is a period of time coming that we call the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord. It will be a horrible time. And millions upon millions are going to die. That's just prophesied to happen. When that happens, does that mean God is not in control anymore? That he let something like the tribulation happen? No, we've talked about that. God is always in control. It's prophesied to happen, and we're seeing why it has to happen. There's a reason. God has not turned his back on humanity. God never will. God always loves people. But we're seeing humanity turning its back on God more and more. Is God allowed in your schools? No. He's not allowed anywhere, in the workplace, in the government. So few nations today, specifically the United States, we're not practicing, you know, Judeo-Christian values where they're frowned upon now. Some nations, you can be put to death for believing these things. Our country is on a fast track of putting God out of the picture in everything we do, more and more. Every lifestyle perversion, whatever you want to think that is accepted in the name of tolerance and diversity. We keep God out. And we yet have the nerve to wonder, how did God allow such a tragedy to happen? You see, we've rejected God as a people. But never forget how loving and how merciful and how kind God is. Those words define God. God is love. Joel chapter 2. In Joel, it talks about the day of the Lord. And we talked about, you know, how that will be, and it's not a good time. But in that same book, I'm not sure it's the same chapter, but Joel 2, verse 12, it says, because of these things, because of the punishment that will happen, now therefore, says the Lord, repent, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, because the Lord your God is gracious. So that's a definition of God. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is of great kindness. That's the God that you worship. That's the God we serve. That defines him. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent? He'll leave a blessing behind him. So since God is so gracious and merciful and kind, he must know exactly what he's doing when he seems not to intervene and protect people, especially innocent children, from pain and suffering and death. I want to repeat that. If God is so gracious and merciful and kind, he must know exactly what he's doing when he doesn't intervene and protect people, especially little innocent children, from pain and suffering and death. The answer is, yes, he does. Yes, he does. He knows exactly what he's doing. All these people who have died, or yet will, they will all live again. They will all live again. That's a direct promise from God. God can make that happen. In John chapter 25, or John 5, verse 25, it says, most assuredly I say to you, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. They'll hear the voice of Jesus Christ, the archangel sounding, the archangel, the seventh trumpet. And those who hear will live. Verse 28, we're in John 5, 28. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. All who have died will live again. Everyone. They'll live again. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's a resurrection chapter. We need to understand that God can bring people back to life again. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are above everyone the most to be pitied. Well, we don't have just hope today. We have more hope. There's a hope in the future. That's why we keep the holy days. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. He became the first fruits of those who have died, who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that's talking about Father Adam, by man came death. He chose the way of death for you and for everyone else. For since by man came death, by man, that's capital M, that's Jesus Christ, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all will die. Remember, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. But everyone in his own order. Not everybody at the same time. They'll be made alive. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. That's describing the first resurrection. There is a second resurrection. I hope we understand that. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we stay one more day, the eighth day, it's called the last great day of the feast. And we read Revelation 20, verse 11. We talk about a second resurrection. And that's going to happen. Revelation 20, 11. I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away. There was no place found for them. But verse 12. I saw the dead, small, innocent little babies who have died. I saw the dead, small, and the great ones, standing now before God. They're alive. And the books were opened. The books of the Bible were opened to them. They understand now these things. The books were opened. And I saw another book was opened. It's now the book of life. Life, the tree of life available to them. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books, in the Bible, just like we are today. Judged, evaluated, living that way of life. So during that time, after the 1,000 years, pictured by the last great day, God will make alive. He raises all mankind who have ever lived, who've never had their chance to live their lives, or never had a chance to understand God's way of life and the truth. He now offers them the tree of life. He offers them the Holy Spirit, which is the same as offering them their very first chance for salvation. There's no second chance. It's their first chance for salvation. So God is completely fair. God is completely merciful and loving. These people who died now have a chance, the chance that they didn't have in their previous lives. They will live again. Now they'll have a chance for salvation in a new world. It won't be a world like they were in the past that they died from, a place of wretched pain and suffering and disease and hatred. That world will be a thing of the past. They'll grow up in the new world. And how much better this new world will be for them. They have a lifetime to live in that world, a world that's like the Garden of Eden. We try to think, our parents will tell us how the Garden of Eden is so beautiful. Well, the whole world becomes that way. Ezekiel 36 and verse 35. Let me just read it. They will say, this land that was desolate, well, it's become like the Garden of Eden. And this waste, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt these ruined places. And I planned what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Now that process of beautifying the world begins at the return of Jesus Christ. Starts the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But imagine how awesome, how beautiful the world is going to be at the end of it, when all these people will live again. Now remember, these people who have died, when you die, and then 1,100 years or 1,000 years passes, whatever time 5,000 years passes, it's just an instant, a blink. Blink your eyes. That was it. That's how much time passes. There's no concept of time, no awareness of any time that passes. And suddenly, those who have died will be surrounded by people telling them, hey, everything's okay, it's all right. It's okay now. Everything's going to be fine. They'll see parents, brothers and sisters, all their relatives. You know what's really amazing? Something I really hadn't thought about. When that resurrection takes place, and let's say a little child, let's say a 5-year-old, 10-year-old, whatever, resurrected. You see your parents, but your grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, they all come back to life at the same time. You'll get to know all of them. There'll be quite a family reunion. Rise again at the same time, living in that beautiful world, all being taught about God's law, the way of peace and happiness. It'll be a time so wonderful. They won't regret that something happened to them back in 1944 or whatever year you might want, 2001, whatever. They'll soon understand that they too are going to get to join the family of God for all eternity. And God, that they'll understand who God is able to make that happen. So again, do we begin to understand why, even though God allows pain and suffering now, all that pain and suffering that they may have to endure now, it'll all be forgotten. We'll give it a second thought then when they live again at the time of their resurrection. So when you keep it in that perspective, you see that despite what we see happening around us now, the pain, the evil, the suffering, God has the big picture in mind. He has eternity in mind. He has the interest of every living being at heart. He wants all of them to be in his family. He wants all of them to come to the knowledge of the truth and live forever. That's 1 Timothy 2:3. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Everyone. And everyone will have that chance. It's going to happen. The vast majority of all mankind who's ever lived, who ever will yet live, are eventually going to be, the vast majority of them will be in the family of God for all eternity. You'll get to know them. Little children that died in the concentration camps, or the children that died at Sandy Hook. You'll get to know them. You'll get to spend eternity with them. And there will be joy and happiness beyond our imagination. You'll get to teach them about God's way. God does not enjoy punishing people. He doesn't want to see suffering in the world. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I want the wicked to turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Oh, why would you die, O house of Israel?" God is so merciful. God is so compassionate. But right now, no, it's hands off. Satan's world. It's not my time now. Satan's ruling this world to prove once and for all Satan's way leads to death. That time of Satan's world is about over. Satan has so successfully spread his vision, his agenda throughout the earth. He deceives the whole world. And because of Satan's way, we have wars, we have greed, we have lying, we have selfishness, we have everything anti-God in this world. Satan hates God. He wants the world to do that. It could sometimes even look like Satan's side is winning at this point. He is not. He is not. Yet still some may ask, why would God allow this corrupt vision of Satan? If God's in control, can't God do anything he wants to? Why can't God right now just say, stop it? I want it all to stop right now. I'm not going to let another bomb go off. I'm not going to let another child suffer. I'm going to stop it right this moment. Couldn't he do that? Yeah. God's in control. God can do anything. But God's not going to force his way on humanity. God says, I want you to choose. You choose. We're not robots, you see. We have to build character. We have to choose. We have to choose God's way. Right now, mankind says, nah, I chose Satan's way. Young people and everyone, there are three things I want you to understand today. Number one, God is in control. He always has been. Number two, God allows us to choose. He always has. Number three, God will change the path of this world when he's ready. But right now, God is allowing Satan and mankind to follow their way through till its ultimate conclusion. That's destruction of the planet. That's where we're headed. And that destruction seems imminent. And at the last moment, Jesus Christ comes back. He steps in. But God's showing the whole world that the way of Satan the devil, that's opposite of his will. It does not work. It will not ever work. And we build character when God calls us and we say, I won't go that way of Satan. I will follow God. That's building holy, righteous character. So then, what's going to happen to Satan and the demons after all this is said and done? What happens to them? The Apostle Peter spoke of a time when Jesus Christ preached to the spirits in prison when Noah was building the ark. That's an odd phrase. That's from 1 Peter 3:19. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus said to the demons at that time in their habitat and their prison. Perhaps their prison was this earth. Perhaps flood was coming, total destruction of the earth. Perhaps Christ told and reminded them, this whole earth is going to come to nothing in a flood. Eventually, it will come to nothing in a great fire. The works of all you demons and Satan the devil will be burned up. There'll be nothing left but a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Peter mentions these demons as being those who sinned and were cast down to hell along with their leader Satan. That's in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. We used to talk about a word called Tartaru. It's a strange sounding word there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That word indicates, Tartaru, indicates a place of restraint for spirit beings. And the New King James Study Bible says, Tartaru involves severe limitation of action. In other words, chained, restrained. Almost total lack of understanding, symbolized by total darkness. Place of restraint. Perhaps right now the earth, perhaps limited access to God's throne. But Revelation 12, as we read earlier, implies that Satan and his angels, demons that followed him and fought the holy righteous angels as well as God himself before the creation of Adam, there will be a follow-up rebellion, whether or not that's taken place or not, or about to at the end of this age, right before Christ returns. The results will be essentially the same. Whenever that battle happens, God will win. There's no contest. It's not wondering, I wonder what's going to happen if Satan wins that war. No, it's the same. So I hope this sermon has helped you understand why there is good and evil in the world. I hope we also understand why God seems to allow sorrow and pain and suffering to occur all around us, to people who seem so innocent. But I hope we understand our role. I hope we understand the role of Satan the devil and his ultimate fate. Do we understand our ultimate fate, what God has given us? God has now called us and set before us life and death, blessings and cursings. He says, therefore, choose life. Choose life. What choice will you make?